Glad to welcome you this morning. Excuse my voice. I have a little bit of a cold, and if I gravel along, you'll understand why. This morning we're taking up the continued subject of Jesus on every page, and I've tried to learn how to teach sitting down like Dave does, but it just doesn't seem to work for me. I'm not as accomplished as Dave is, so I'm more comfortable standing as I teach, so I'll do that this morning. Just as a brief review of where we've been, we started off with the question about why has the Old Testament fallen into so much ignorance and not much known about it, and we explored some of the developments in theology and in Christianity here in the United States that would contribute to how there's really a lot of ignorance about the Old Testament. And then we began last time to answer the question, so what is the Old Testament all about? And got into just a little bit of answering that from Jesus' perspective. And I wanted to cite again his answers to the Pharisees, where he talks about you search the scriptures for eternal life, but do not recognize that they're all about me. And he is claiming that the Old Testament scriptures are about the Messiah, and he's claiming to be that Messiah. And so it is identifying that Old Testament about being about himself. He does the same thing after the resurrection in Luke chapter 24. We read those passages last week where the disciples on the road to Emmaus are traveling along following the resurrection, marveling at what has just happened. And Jesus appears with them and is traveling with them and queries them as to what they're talking about and leads out their amazement at the reports of Jesus' resurrection, and they just can't quite seem to wrap their minds around that. And so Jesus begins in the Old Testament, begins in the scriptures that they possessed, and from the law and the prophets and the Psalms, he says that he shows why the Messiah must come, why he must suffer and rise again. And there again, interpreting the Old Testament from the light of the New Testament and showing how they were all about Jesus Christ. And that's a little bit where we left it off last time. We left it off with the appropriateness of reading all of the Old Testament in light of what it says in the New Testament. In fact, we approach all of Scripture that way, understanding that it is a single story, a single book, and that helps us to understand the Old Testament. I read a quote last time, I'll read again, that I liked a lot. We do not start at Genesis 1 and work our way forward until we discover where it is all leading. Rather, we first come to Christ, and he directs us to study the Old Testament in light of the Gospel. The Gospel will interpret the Old Testament by showing us its goal and meaning. So from that New Testament perspective, we can go back and read the Old Testament and understand how it is that it was pointing forward to Jesus. That's a phrase that I use a lot, at how the Old Testament is pointing forward to Jesus. So what I'm going to do today is I'm going to look at two different examples that David Murray gives in his book that are an illustration of how that understanding of the New Testament will shed light on the Old Testament, will shed light on the narratives and on the prophets and everything that's happening there as having a force of pointing forward to Jesus. And the first example is one that Jesus also uses. We're going to look at Abraham from what he says in John chapter 8. I do want to read that in its context. There's a big discussion that Jesus is having with the Pharisees. And as he comes to the close of that, he has some words to say about their lack of faith, their lack of understanding who he was. But then he sets that in the context of the Old Testament. So he's talking to the experts in the law, the experts in the Old Testament, and he is using that to say who he is, that he is the Christ. And it's really a fascinating passage for many reasons, but we're going to narrow down on the fact that Jesus speaks of the understanding that the Old Testament individuals had of the coming of Christ. And so he reads about Abraham in light of the gospel. So would someone read John 8, 54 through 59? And that's him. Thanks.
Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.' So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple."
Read verse 56 again, please.
"Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad."
I wrote that phrase right here. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So I want to pose a question to you. I want you to think back to the narrative of Abraham in the Old Testament. And let's recount together some of the ways in which Abraham saw Jesus. What are some of those ways that Abraham saw Jesus' day?
God provided a replacement or a sacrifice in place of his son Isaac.
Okay. Isaac's sacrifice. I had a really interesting conversation this week with an older lady that I've mentioned to you, Lorena. And we were talking about how Jesus is described as a lamb, and was saying, well, how is a lamb used in the Bible? How is the lamb used in the Old Testament? And she thought of how there was a lamb that was provided for Abraham to sacrifice instead of Isaac. But she had never thought of how that lamb was a prefiguring of Jesus Christ. And so we had an opportunity to just pause on that and to talk through about how God provided a substitute, how God provided a lamb to take the place of Isaac, and how that is a prefiguring of Jesus, and that there is a provision that God has made so that what we deserve is taken away in that sacrifice that is given in the lamb. What are some other things?
Promise itself.
Yeah. What was that promise?
You will be the father of many nations.
Yeah, it's said several different times, isn't it? It's phrased in very picturesque language at points where God says, "Go out and look at the sky at night and count the stars. So shall your children be. Your children will be as many as the sand on the seashore. In you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Elsewhere he talks about, I have called you so that you would teach your children after you. And again, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And that promise itself is a promise of Jesus Christ. And I'll develop that in just a little bit. There are other things that come to your mind about Abraham. I have more to tell you about Melchizedek, but now is not the time. You're too... No. Melchizedek. You'll have to come back for sermons in Hebrews in January to hear more about Melchizedek. Very briefly, why do you say Melchizedek is a...
Because the New Testament says it's relevant. I don't know.
Tell me his profession.
He's a king, right?
And?
And a priest.
Yeah, good.
So.
Yep. Good. Yeah, so there is a foreshadowing of Jesus in Melchizedek, who is a priest king, and Jesus fulfilling the offices of priest and king and prophet, so that Melchizedek stands for that. There's some other reasons that have to do with that he predates the line of Levi, and so here's a priest that is not from the line of Levi. And Jesus is a priest of the order of Melchizedek, not of the order of Levi, but of the order of Melchizedek. And so there's a legitimacy there that is given to Jesus' priesthood based on the example of Melchizedek.
Didn't Abraham maybe have several Christophany moments?
He did.
With Melchizedek and then the angel of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Or Lot. Mm-hmm. Sodom. Rescue Lot.
Right, so there was an appearance of the three strangers who come to talk to Abraham, and one of them at least is identified as God. And we'll also look at this occurrence later in our consideration of the book. But and John used the term Christophany, which is an Old Testament appearance of Christ, pre-incarnate Christ. He exists before he was born in the manger in Bethlehem. And so there's an activity of Jesus where he connects with Abraham. Anything else?
There was the laughing of Abraham. Or the knowledge of the prophet.
Mm-hmm.
Which is certainly a rejoicing promise.
Yeah, yeah. Connecting with that idea of rejoicing, and it's connected with the promises as well. If there was going to be an ultimate seed, an ultimate coming of the child, the Messiah, that would save us, and if it was going to be through Abraham's children, Abraham had to have children, which hadn't happened up to this point. And so when Isaac is born, when Isaac is promised that this will happen, Abraham and Sarah laugh at that occurrence because, part in unbelief, but then part in rejoicing. Here are the coming true of the promises of God. Yeah, John.
Up there with covenant promises, I thought maybe the covenant, the sealing of the covenant, maybe? The sacrifice.
That's where I thought you were heading, but the first thing,
practice,
yes, The first thing that you mentioned is very significant. It's really one of those, I think, key passages in the Old Testament in Genesis 15 where God comes and makes a covenant, and there's a cutting of the animals in two, and God alone passes through those parts. Abraham is just an observer, and it is symbolizing how God would be the one who keeps the promises, and that he would do so even if the human participants in that covenant failed. He would keep it upon pain of death. And he does do that in Jesus Christ. Upon pain of death, he comes to keep that promise that he would save sinners. It's also then pictured in the sacramental act of circumcision that is also one of those bloody rolling away of sin that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Well, good. Here are some very good examples of our reading the Old Testament, especially this aspect of Abraham, in light of the gospel, in light of Jesus Christ. I want to expand just a little bit on one of those by reading, would someone read Galatians 3:8? I've got to write this down. Okay.
Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed."
He preached what?
The gospel.
That term is, it's one that would have been used more generically and more broadly in the common language of the New Testament era Greek speaking people, and yet the writers of the New Testament take that term and they invest in it all of the work of Jesus Christ. So his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension are all packed into this term of good news. It's actually going to come up in my sermon today from Luke, because Luke uses it to describe what the angels come to do, and they announce to the shepherds good news. And that word that's used is what we have brought into the English language as evangelism. The first prefix to the word is EV, or in Greek is EU, which means good. And then angelism or evangelism, the angelos or angels are messengers or message. So here's a good message that is given. That's what evangelism is. It's sharing of the good news. But I want you to notice what Paul does here is he takes that term that has been adopted by the New Testament writers and invested with all of Jesus Christ, and he applies it to what was happening in Abraham's day. Abraham was evangelized. Who evangelized Abraham?
God.
He did, yeah. By these promises that we were talking about. God himself came and proclaimed the gospel to Abraham and preached the gospel to Abraham. He came and was telling him all of the good things that God was going to do. In Abraham's day, it was something that was, again, anticipatory. The good news was looking forward to the promised Messiah. It was a promise that Abraham would have known from previous promises as well. There were previous promises that God had made that were leading up to this further unveiling of who Jesus was going to be in Abraham, in Abraham's message. But there are previous accounts of that, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. During the time of the fall and God's pronouncing judgment, he also proclaims good news. He also speaks about how not only would death come upon the world, upon Adam and Eve and all of their descendants, but that God would also graciously send a Savior, the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. And that foretelling of Jesus Christ is often described as the first evangelism. If you want a $50 words to use with your kids this week, it's the proto-evangelism, the proto-evangelium. I'll tip my hat to R.C. Sproul, who always would use the Latin terms, and in honor of a great, great teacher, you can use a Latin term, the proto-evangelium. So Paul uses the term gospel for a very specific reason. And remember that Abraham lived somewhere between 1,500 to 2,000 years before Jesus Christ, before the incarnation, I should say, and yet could speak about, Paul could speak about how this was good news that was going to happen. I meant to say that not only would Abraham have known those previous words, those previous messages, but now God was narrowing down that promise and saying that all of what I've said before about the Messiah, I am now attaching them to you and to your children. By saying that in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And in you will this Redeemer come. And it further identifies who Jesus is going to be. He's going to be a descendant of Abraham. He will be a Jew. Later there will be other aspects that further narrow that down. So we would admit that Abraham didn't know everything about Jesus Christ. He didn't know all of the details or all of the nuances about what Jesus would do or when he would come. But he knew enough for him to believe. Right? Abraham believed. And that faith was accounted to him as righteousness. And what this does, Murray points out in his book, is that it has a wonderful practical impact on us today. Because Abraham is often used as an example of faith, right? So Abraham was promised a son, and more than that, he was promised eventually that the Messiah would come through his line so that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And Abraham believed, much like we noted with Mary last week, where there were some miraculous aspects to the birth of Jesus Christ that she didn't understand how they would happen. And yet Mary believed. We could say the same thing about Abraham. There's some miraculous things about Abraham's children. We've noted that already, that for him to eventually have a descendant that would be the Messiah, he had to have a son, and he didn't have a son. I didn't elaborate on this, but I'll ask you to. Why is that so amazing for Abraham? What are some facts about Abraham that making him have a son seem amazing?
He was 100 years old.
Yeah.
Sarah was 90.
Yeah. They were both beyond the normal physiological age for having children. And yet, and Sarah was described as barren. We don't know if that was medically impossible or that she just had not had children and would not have any children because her time had passed, but she had no children and it was beyond the years for both of them. And so she laughed in unbelief, and then when Isaac was born, they laughed together in joy because God kept his word. The point is that Abraham is used in the New Testament as an example of one who believed, one who accepted those promises of God, and by faith was trusting that God would provide, that God would deliver through the Messiah that would come. So, having that Old Testament example in the New Testament provides us opportunities to learn some about the walk of faith for us today. I remember when I preached through Genesis and through the account of Abraham, I remember talking about it in terms of knowing point A and knowing point B, and describing it as a hike, and knowing where I am right now and knowing where my destination is going to be, but not knowing exactly how I'm going to get there. And for Abraham, there were many times early in his career where he said, I know here and I know here, I must have to get there this way. I must have a son through Hagar. I must lie about my wife Sarah. God quiets him. And finally, when Isaac is born and God says to offer him up as a sacrifice, Abraham essentially says, I have no idea how this is going to work out. This is what I know. Isaac is the son of promise. And if God has told me to sacrifice him, I know I must do that. But I also know that Isaac must live. And so we will go and sacrifice and we will return. And when Isaac asks, where's the lamb? Abraham can say, God will provide. And that's instructive for us, isn't it? We know where we are today. We know that we will see Christ face to face upon our deaths or at his second coming. And yet we don't know all of the steps in between. And so, like Abraham, in faith, we continue that journey following after him. Murray says things very well. He says, Abraham's faith wrapped itself around the promised, Satan-crushing, world-blessing, life-giving seed of the woman, just as ours does. And the result is also the same. He believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And that's where we are as well. Our faith is wrapped around that same promised Savior that we can now look back on, who has come, and Abraham looked forward to. I'm going to go on to Peter's answer, but let me pause and ask if you have any questions about this aspect of Abraham seeing Jesus' day and rejoicing in it. Okay, let's go on to Peter's answer. I'll ask for a volunteer to read 1 Peter 1:10-12. Logan, thanks.
which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into.
So here's Peter doing just like Jesus did, looking back at the Old Testament and interpreting it in light of the New Testament. And much like he did on the road to Emmaus, he says that the Old Testament prophets speak about Jesus. And this is the whole point of what the prophets were doing, is that they were pointing forward to the coming Messiah. And Peter says that there are two aspects to this that are significant. The first that I've already mentioned is that they did prophesy about Jesus. They were foretelling the coming of the Messiah as the Holy Spirit laid it on their hearts to speak of Him. They prophesied about them, but then they also diligently studied what was prophesied. And that study is what I'd like to narrow in on a little bit. They were convinced that God was giving them this message for their benefit. So it wasn't like it was a performance art where it happens in a moment and is gone. Instead, the whole concept of the task of prophesying was to exhort and to explain and to point to Jesus. So the prophets would speak for God. That's part of prophesying, is to tell out what God had for them to say. And so we have the law and God's instruction for living. And there's also foretelling, or the speaking of things yet to come, things that would happen in the future. And those are united in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The prophets and the people of God would then carefully and diligently study those words so that they would understand them, and so that they would be able to know and trust in Jesus themselves. So it says they inquired and they searched carefully into those things. How or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating that when he testified beforehand. No, their inquiry into that reveals their understanding of the nature of what prophecy was. Peter also describes the fact that they also understood that it was the Spirit of Christ that was doing that prophetic work. I'll pose a question to you again. What's the significance then of the Spirit of Christ being in them? Yeah. So there's a Trinitarian aspect to that. The Trinity is revealed in the fact that the Son and the Spirit are united in this work of prophecy of the Old Testament, and that assumes the Father in the work as well. Maybe it's a given that if the Spirit of Christ was at work in the Old Testament, that Christ was existing then as well. So just the whole concept of Christ predating the incarnation, Christ being at work in the Old Testament and being part of that that work of revelation that was happening. What was it then that they discovered about the coming of Christ? They didn't know everything, but what did they know?
The humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus.
Exactly, yeah, yeah. That there was suffering that was going to happen, and then glory. And you used language that our catechism uses very nicely to describe the humiliation of Jesus and the exaltation of Jesus. And that's going to come up later again too. They all weave together. Interesting how that works out. We'll talk some more about the humiliation of Jesus, which happened in his birth, in his being made in a low condition, in his suffering, his death, even death on the cross, and his being buried. Those are all aspects of his humiliation. There's some things that are also somewhat simple, but we can also say about this. Jesus would come. And maybe that's one of those points where you say, well, of course. And yet, remember that for the Old Testament prophets, it had not happened yet. And so they were depending upon all of these promises, and promises that may have yet seemed very far off. And so appropriating those or understanding them and drawing them to themselves are ones that by faith they clung to the fact that God had said it would happen, and surely it will happen. Jesus will come. I'm just going to break out the two things that Greg has mentioned. That Jesus would suffer, and then that Jesus would be glorified. Those two things are highlighted in what Peter says about what the Old Testament prophets knew and understood. And later, again, in the study, we're going to delve into some of these prophetic works where the suffering and glory of Jesus Christ is foretold. But notice as well that there's something of an order of what's happening that the prophets understood, that he had to suffer and then be glorified. So there is a suffering that happens first to accomplish redemption, and then the glories that follow after that. One last thing that Murray calls to attention is that this message had been revealed to the prophets not only for them in their day, but that there was a future generation that would benefit from this. That future generation was what was the day of Jesus Christ? So Peter could say, we today benefit from what the Old Testament prophets said of Jesus Christ. And Peter saying that is one who walked and talked with Jesus, who saw the resurrected Lord, who was there when he ascended into heaven. And yet he says, they wrote for us. Now that's true for Peter, isn't it? Isn't it written for us today as well? If it would be a benefit to those who walked and talked with Jesus, then surely it would be a benefit to us who do not see Jesus with our physical eyes, but with eyes of faith, our trusting in that Redeemer. I hope that continues to encourage you to say that Old Testament is written for us. It has benefit to us, so that we will read it and study it and meet with Jesus in the midst of it. Any questions about this passage of Peter's answer about what the Old Testament is all about? Well, seeing none, we'll assume that I've answered all your questions. Now I know better than that. I hope I've given you something to think about. Yes, Liz.
And it's that these prophets, you know, okay, yes, indeed, you know, the generations between the prophets, and when Christ, the generation when Christ really walked on the earth, and he seems to benefit emphasize that it was especially for those that were alive during Jesus' time, because they wouldn't miss it.
Yeah. Yeah.
I think Peter's writing, it seems to me anyway, that he's writing awareness that if the prophets hadn't written it, there would have been even fewer to respond, because this was a part of leveling the path for Jesus. John's role was really doing in a big way, that these prophets also had a part in that, preparing the way for Christ.
That's really well said, and I've always love John the Baptist's announcement of "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and how that's just couched in the Old Testament and the promises. Peter's, as you say well, that the effect of this is to say, don't miss what has just happened. That this is the Christ. And as just a little teaser as we close, I'll say the last phrase is that. The angels long to look into these things. So, in the sermon to come, I'm going to be preaching on how the angels come and announce the coming of Jesus Christ. And there's some sense from this passage that there's anticipation all throughout the Old Testament times as to the how and the when that God would accomplish these great promises, and that even the angels were looking forward to and longing to see this accomplishment. With that, I invite you to bow in prayer and we'll close. Lord God, we are very thankful that you did send your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to save sinners. And we are thankful that you have given us your word to explain that and to help us to understand it. Lord, give us that... give us a heart of understanding so that we too would long to look into these things and would long to diligently study and search those words to see how you did accomplish the suffering and salvation and glory of your church through Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Make sure you're dismissed.